his father's hands. And when we get to the sixth scroll, between the sixth and the seventh scroll, there was an interlude then. An interlude is a pause between events. And that's what we have here this morning. Back in chapter 7, we had an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals, where during that interlude, two groups were saved and sealed during the Great Tribulation period. The first group, of course, were the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. And the second group, of course, was the great multitude, those that were martyred for their faith during the tribulation period, also known as the tribulation saints, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. And John told us that they were clothed in white robes and that they had palm branches. Now, here in chapter 10, we have an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. As I had mentioned last week, we have three sets of judgment: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, which we are in right now, and then the coming judgments, which are more intense, which are known as the vial judgment or the bowl judgments. Now, we have another interlude, and this time we see three different personalities. The first one, which we will see here this morning, verse 1 tells us, is a mighty angel coming down from heaven. Next week in chapter 11, which, by the way, is one of my favorite chapters, we're going to meet two special witnesses. And what we will find in both instances is none of these three special personalities are identified. And as I mentioned, when we began the revelation of Jesus Christ, I refused to add to the word or take away from the word or speculate or sensationalize. And it amazes me how many people come up with names for these three special personalities in the revelation that we don't have a name for. We find many well-intended Bible scholars who have sought to identify them. We find the same thing in the Christmas story, don't we? We have people that have named the wise men, the three wise men. We all know there's more than three of those guys. Well, they name them. I mean, they got names for Manny Moe and Jack, or Larry Moe and Curly Joe, or whoever, you know. But we have to be very, very careful not to speculate or add to. None of them are identified, and I'm okay with that. Because I've been taught by my wonderful senior pastor, Chuck Smith, that when Scripture is silent, we must be silent as well. But you know, the Bible is still filled with incredible things. Things that God reveals to us through His Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is one book we don't have to sensationalize with, don't we? This is just the most exciting book on the planet that there ever was. I think we should be that excited about this book, that it is the most incredible book. And God has chosen to reveal these things to us. That should get us excited. But what happens often is in our Christian maturity, we tend to not seek out the Lord's Word as often as maybe when we first got saved. Remember the first day you got saved and you go, wow, I can understand this book now. Why? Because we knew the author. And when you know the author, he reveals these things that the natural man can't understand. I'll tell you what, when I got saved, I went home and laid on the couch and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in one sitting. Didn't even get off the couch. And they give me a little tiny Bible to give new believers. We give you big Bibles here. And the reason is I wear glasses probably because of that little tiny little Bible. You know, we're talking about a little book this morning. Well, this was a little book. And I think I strained my eyes. But not only did I strain my eyes, but it changed my heart. And that's the all-important thing. And so I think it's really, really important that we love real soul food, God's Word, more than even physical food. That we as believers would love God's Word. And there's enough in here that we don't have to speculate, sensationalize. God's Word speaks for itself. As again, I mentioned before, I want to do the best I can to keep it simple, saint. I think that's important for all of us because God's Word is simple and that we need to simply understand God's Word simply. And that's another Chuckism. Speculation and sensationalism should not be part of the teaching of God's Word. And I'll talk about that further on in the text this morning. And yes, there are some outstanding scholars, and I looked at a few of them this week, putting the message together. As a matter of fact, a few of my Bible scholar buddies, I kind of shot the question at them this week, who is the angel that verse 1 speaks of here this morning? You know, there's different schools on each side of the fence. There's some outstanding Bible scholars that believe this mighty angel is Jesus Christ for a number of reasons. While on the other side of the fence, there are those who take verse 1 literally, that as it says in verse 1, John writes, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. That word another in the original language means that this angel is another of the same kind. And that's important. This is not Jesus Christ. If you look at the scripture closely, this is another mighty angel that came down from heaven. And as I often remind you, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so John writes here that this is another mighty angel coming down from heaven. And John writes, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, face like the sun, and with feet like pillars of fire. Now, the reason that many think this is Christ is because back in the first chapter, we saw a description given of Christ. And in chapter 1, though, we find that when John encountered Christ, he fell dead at his feet. And we don't find that now. We don't find John bowing down to this mighty angel here. Whereas in chapter 1, the description of Christ is given with messianic terms. And we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that in chapter 1, that is Jesus Christ that when John turned around that he saw. Why? Because Scripture says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. We know who that is. That's Jesus Christ, the beginning and the end. Also, in chapter 1 of the Revelation, it says that he's the Son of Man, a term that comes right out of the book of Daniel. It's a messianic term, speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God and the Son of Man. In chapter 1, we saw that he is called the First and the Last. And he is. He always has been. He is, and he always will be. Fourthly, in chapter 1, it referred to him as he who was dead and lives forevermore. We know who that is. In that chapter, immediately John fell at his feet as dead. But we don't find that happening here. Also, when we read the Old and the New Testament, that's why we read both. We do the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. We go through the New Testament on Sunday morning. We're almost to the end of doing it through here at Palm Desert the first time. And we'll start all over again. So as we do hit the maps, we go back and start the Gospels again. But in the Old Testament, we find Jesus Christ making appearances in a pre-incarnate body as the angel of the Lord. But in the New Testament, we never find Jesus appearing as an angel or in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's true that on more than one occasion in the Old Testament, we find the pre-incarnate Christ as the angel of the Lord in many places. But after he took upon himself humanity, born of a virgin, when he took upon himself human flesh, and after he was crucified and buried and rose again and received up in a glorified body, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father even now, and will one day return as he will put his foot on the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14:4. And so since that time, we do not find him as the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning he is never seen as the angel of the Lord again in the New Testament. And after the Word becomes flesh, John 1:14, and he dwells among us. Okay? Now, by the way, the word mighty here is iskouros in the original language. It's the same word that we find back in chapter 5, verse 2. Iskouros is the same term, and it means mighty and strong. And so what we see here is iskouros. I saw another, one of the same kind, mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, in verse 1, John describes this mighty angel as coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And that's why many people think, well, this has got to be the Lord. Well, often in Scripture, we read of clouds, don't we? When we were in the book of Hebrews a while back, you remember that Scripture tells us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Also, at Christ's return, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Matthew 24:30, Revelation 1:7, at Christ's return, He will be coming in the clouds. This, too, speaks of angels as well, coming in the clouds with His church, with His bride, and also with a multitude of angels. Secondly, we read here that John writes that there was a rainbow on His head. This also is a reminder of God's covenant with man, that He would not bring judgment or not destroy the earth with water again. And it is also a natural result of the sun shining through a cloud that brings a rainbow. Thirdly, John writes that His face was like the sun. It's pretty obvious. The reason for that is because coming down from heaven, after being in the presence of Almighty God, He had to be radiating. And you know, we are called lights, lights in this world, salt and light. We too should be radiating, maybe not to this extent, but I think those of us that are born again, that are Christians, that belong to the Lord, should be radiating for Him in our lives. Our faces should shine no matter what's going on in our lives. God has blessed us. He's forgiven us. He's filled us with His Holy Spirit. He's given us all of the fruits of the Spirit. He's given us His love, and I think we should really shine for the Lord. And so here, we see this mighty angel who had been in the presence of God, shining like the face of Moses. Remember when Moses came back down from the mountain? His face was shining so bright that it was distracting the people, so he put a veil on his face. And so then again, this angel here has that radiating face from being in the presence of God. You recall also, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we saw here a few weeks back on Resurrection Day, Luke 24:4, that the angels who were at the tomb were radiating. They were shining like the sun. Fourthly, it says here that His feet were like pillars of fire. This speaks of the strength and the power of the coming judgment of God upon the earth. And God is going to use this angel with this book during this interlude, to begin the second phase, again, of the judgment that will come upon the earth. And so, all of this that we see here in this introductory verse is pointing to that which is of primary importance, though, in this chapter. And is that which is in the hand of this mighty angel, this little book. Notice what John writes, verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand. He set His right foot on the sea and His left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, we're not told anywhere in this chapter or even in the Revelation what was written in this little book. The book that we find here is called in Greek Biblarion, which is different from the word scroll or biblion that we found back in chapters 4 through 6. And so what was written in the scroll with the seven seals was revealed to the people. You remember how there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. But here, what is in this little book remains a mystery. We don't know. Why? Because in verse 4, we see that John was told that he was forbidden to write what was in there. Notice what it says. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So we don't know because John was told to seal the book up. Don't reveal what is written. But what John does write is that this mighty angel sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And verse 3 tells us that he cries out. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So, with the mighty angels, left foot and right foot on the land and on the sea, over the earth, and with a loud voice, Scripture tells us that these seven thunders uttered their voices. People often wonder, what is this seven thunders of God's voice that we see here? Well, according to Psalm 29, the seven thunders of Psalm 29 are found there, which represent God's voice. It's mentioned seven times in that chapter. As a matter of fact, you can either turn there with me, turn left to Psalm 29, or I'll just read it for you here this morning. But this one psalm speaks of the seven voices of God, Psalm 29:3. And this always amazes me. I remember when we went through the Psalms, just the power of God's voice. And it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters, and the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Does that out here every once in a while. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. I love this as well. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everyone says, glory. Isn't God's voice incredible? You read all through Scripture about the voice of the Lord and the power. As a matter of fact, you read in the Genesis account how God spoke everything into existence. We can't even comprehend what that means. Let there be light. Boom, there was light. And there's just this incredible power in the voice of God. As a matter of fact, the Jews, our friends upstairs, are accustomed to speaking of thunder as the seven voices of God. And our prayer always down here is that they truly would hear the voice of God. And they would hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In chapter 10, verse 4, John says, then I was about to write, as we turn back to chapter 10, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write. Bummer. Because for 2,000 years now, people have been wondering, what was in that book? I wonder what was in that book. And again, this drives some commentators crazy. Crazo is the term we saw a couple weeks ago, which is crazy. And what do they do? With speculation, sensationalism, running rampant, they try to tell us what God wrote and what John wrote in the book, or said and John wrote in the book. And many of them I've heard over the years. And that's the difficult thing about the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's so many opinions and speculations. Let me tell you what John wrote. And you know, people buy their books and they run to their seminar. Do I want to hear what John wrote? Well, let me save you some money and let me save you some time. We don't know. The Lord said, shut the book up. So, John, shut up. And when Scripture's silent, I shut up too. I don't try to add something that's not there. I believe that it's sin to presume or assume what God clearly forbids. Matter of fact, you read the rest of the book, when you get to the last part of the last chapter, He strictly warns not to add to this book or to take away. And that's pretty scary. That's pretty scary stuff. But yet there are those, twistians I call them. They twist the Word of God. Well, this is what He really said. Really? So when did you become the authority? My Bible says, shut up, John. Let me just say this. In prophecy, there are many mysteries, many secrets that we don't understand. They're not revealed to us. You know, oftentimes, we have to wait for further instructions, wait for further information. Some things God has revealed to us that are absolutely incredible, aren't they? They're mysteries and secrets that God has revealed to us. Well, God does reveal some incredible things to us. There are secrets and mysteries in the Word of God that God has not seen fit to reveal to mankind. And I'm fine with that. Because I'll tell you what, there's enough in this book that should just be able to enrich and feed our soul throughout all eternity. When it's silent, we must be silent. And one thing about this book, it will keep you humble. It will keep you on your knees. But that's where we should be. Beware of those who make themselves the authorities. And there are those that go to seminaries and cemeteries and, you know, they tell us what God said and what God didn't say. They're the authority. And you know what? When man becomes the authority of God's Word, we are in big trouble. When it is silent, we must be silent. Verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand up to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Now, there's a hint, another hint, another clue that this mighty angel is not the Lord. Number one, we see the angel here raising a hand and swearing by him, making an oath, and Scripture is very, very clear. Scripture very clearly states in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, 13, that God cannot swear by anyone or anything. And we see here this mighty angel swearing to him who lives forever and ever. And not only that, notice we here see a description of Jesus Christ, the one who lives forever and ever, the one who created in heaven, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So here the angel is swearing by the Lord. So again, this cannot be Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is God. There are many places in Scripture that clearly state that Jesus Christ is God. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ. And he was the one, Scripture goes on to say, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 8, 58. Jesus says, before Abraham I was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Colossians 1, 16 confirms the sixth verse right here, where it tells us that by him, Jesus, all things were created. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So again, more evidence here that this mighty angel is exactly that, another of the same kind angels. What the angel did tell John and what John did record, what we do know for sure is what we find in verses 5 through 7. Notice what he says. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea, on the land, raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. And here's what he reveals, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What he says here, number one, is that there would be no longer be a delay. Meaning now that these things have been set into motion, there is no stopping it now. It's delaying no longer, no turning back. They are at the point of no return here in the tribulation period. Also, he mentions the mystery of God declared to the prophets will be finished. And again, that which was written in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets now will be revealed. It was a mystery even to some of the prophets in those days that had to write these things as they were led by the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure a lot of times they're wondering, what is this all about? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And there are so many things that the Old Testament prophets wrote, and they were a mystery to them. But to us today, God has revealed a lot of them, and there are still more mysteries that God will reveal to us. Notice the mystery. What is a mystery? It's a sacred secret in the Bible. Things that God will eventually reveal to us. It's a truth hidden to those outside and only revealed to God's people on the inside. That's why in those times when we share scripture verses and talk about a relationship with Christ and being born again and having a home in heaven, how our friends and relatives and loved ones that don't know the Lord, it's like, you know, they look at us like a deer in the headlights, thinking, what are you talking about? Because it is a mystery to them. They can't understand it. Neither could we, because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. It's only when we're born a second time, born again and filled with the Spirit, that we can understand these mysteries and we can understand these spiritual things. And so don't be surprised the next time you get that look, the deer in the headlights look, and your relatives think, man, you're weird. And they say things like, I liked you better before when you were a drunk and a doper and a, you know, whatever, fill in the blanks. Anybody ever had, don't raise your hand, had that said to them? I have a number of times. I liked you better before. Now you're just smiling all the time and carrying a Bible, fish on your car, you know, all these things. It's a mystery to them. They can't understand it. But throughout history, isn't it wonderful that God has revealed mysteries to His people? Even some that we can understand and grasp today. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11:25, he writes, the ultimate conversion of the Jews is called a mystery. So true, isn't it? They can't understand it upstairs. But there's going to be a big revival with the Jewish people one day. They're going to come to know Jesus. Ephesians 3:3-11, another mystery. God's purpose for the church is called a mystery in the book of Ephesians. People don't understand. Same with us. Before we came to know the Lord, we thought the church was a building. Didn't realize the church is made up of the people inside the building. The blood-bought saints, those that are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, those that belong to Jesus Christ, that's the church. It was a mystery before, wasn't it? Romans 11:25. The fullness of the Gentiles is called a mystery. And the Jewish people shake their heads. Well, we're the chosen people. What's with all these Gentiles downstairs reading our book? Talking about Jesus. What's that all about? It's a mystery to them. And that's why we always pray, Lord, remove the scales from their eyes that they would see You. Colossians 1:27-23 is another mystery. The living presence of God in the believers called a mystery. Can you, you know, to this very day, even 30-some years later, I am still amazed that God dwells within me. Aren't you? That the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave, lives within us? Are you kidding me? That blows me away. I've never gotten over it. And I never want to. It's just the most exciting thing that can ever happen to anyone. But yet the world out there goes, what do you mean born again? Well, even Nicodemus said that, didn't he? Nick at night. Jesus had to say, Nicodemus, you know, it's not talking about the first birth, the flesh, but being born spiritually a second time. The gospel itself in Colossians 4:3 is called the mystery of Christ. The good news is called a mystery. Why? Because a lot of people can't understand it. It is a mystery. But the Holy Spirit wants to reveal these things to them. So in verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. And again, here we go. No longer a delay. Man, it's just no stopping us now. And that's exciting, isn't it? And that mystery is becoming more clear to us. All of those things that were prophesied by the major and the minor prophets. Man, the pieces are coming together. We look at the front page of the newspaper, what's going on in Israel, the Middle East, go, wow, are you kidding me? And you say to your relatives, can't you see this? Can't you see what's happening? And they go, they've been saying that for thousands of years, you know, you're Christians. But we know the mystery has been revealed to us. The mystery of God is unfolding day by day, moment by moment, it's unfolding before us. And the next great event for the church is the rapture of the church. We need to be ready. We need to be about our Father's business. We need to have our lives pure. And as I often say when I'm teaching prophecy, yeah, prophecy is great. And knowing all of these things, all of these events that are coming to pass and falling into place. But you know what the all-important thing to me is, folks? Purity. You can know prophecy and perish. The Lord's coming for a bride that's without spot or blemish, a bride that is pure. And I'll tell you what, when I teach this book and when I read the prophetic books and I see what's coming, it's, Lord, keep me in check. Because we need to be ready. As the Old Testament prophecies begin to unfold, they speak of God's judgment, the establishment of His kingdom here on earth for the 1,000-year reign, the millennium period, the mysterious things written by the prophets that are now unfolding before our very eyes as Jesus Christ very soon will be coming for His bride. And then after we go to the wedding supper of the Lamb, we're going to come back. He's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We know all this is coming, but are we living our lives today as if this could happen today? As if the trumpet could sound even before the message is over today? You know, this book is not just to give us head knowledge. This book is to put a holy reverence and a fear in our heart because of the soon return of the Lord for His bride. You know what? In all honesty, you ask any pastor in ministry today, and we're concerned for the church because in many areas and many places, the church is lukewarm. The church is carnal. The church is fleshly. And God's coming for a holy bride. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So again, here in verse 8, John hears this voice again from heaven. And it's apparently the same voice that he heard speaking to him earlier, standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. But notice here, John is now commanded to take the little book which is in the angel's hand, and he does. In verse 10, most commentators, again, do agree that this book is symbolic. We will not know what's written in this book, but we do know what's written in this book. And I think it's really, really important for all of us as believers to take and eat of this book. This is the original soul food. This feeds your soul. You know, even with the commentators, they agree that nobody knows what's written in there. But the all-important thing is it's to remind us as believers of the importance of taking this book and ingesting it within our very being, making it part of our inner man. You know how important that is? There's a lot of people today that do their spiritual duty, and they read it, and they do their daily devotional, but it never gets from here to our feet. It's not enough just to see the book, okay? It's not enough just to do a daily devotional and not take the time to meditate upon God's Word, to chew upon it. God's Word needs to be ingested. It must come into our innermost being. All through Scripture, we find comparisons to physical food. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 4:4, Scripture tells us that Scripture is compared to bread. And for the Jews and for those in the Middle East, of course, it's a very important food staple. And we love bread, don't we? Just about every meal. And God's Word is like bread. Scripture also compares it to milk, 1 Peter 2:2. Got milk? I think it's important for us as believers to know that, yes, Scripture is like bread. It's like milk. 1 Corinthians 3, it's like meat. And that's why oftentimes I use the term that God's Word is the milk and the meat and the manna. And we need to get it within our souls. It needs to resonate within our souls like physical food. But yet spiritually, it needs to take hold in our lives. David also wrote in Psalm 119, verse 103, that God's Word is like honey. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah knew what it was like to eat the Word of God. You read in both of their writings how they were told to take and eat of God's Word. In their case, in their prophetic books, they were told to take it and eat it and give it out. But here we find with John, he was to take this book and not give it out. But back to us, God has given us 66 books in this one book called the Bible, and He tells us that we are to eat it, we're to allow it to take hold within our lives, and we're to give it out. This is what Warren Wiersbe says. Woe to that preacher or teacher who merely echoes the Word of God. And again, don't we have a whole lot of that today? And woe to that preacher or teacher who does not himself ingest it. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That there are many that proclaim the Word of God, some great Bible expositors, who have not allowed the Word of God to resonate within their own being. That's scary. Why? Because oftentimes we can just be preparing a sermon or preparing a Bible study, and we can lose the impact that it's supposed to have on our own lives. You see, you can't give something out that you have not received yourself. You can't give out stale manna. You can't give out sour milk. You can't give out rancid meat. We must dig into God's Word on a regular basis. We need fresh food. We need the milk, the meat, the manna, the honey, all of those things, all of the important food groups. When we go to soup plantation, where do you go? Do you get the veggies and the meat and all the good stuff, or do you head for the dessert bar? What would you look like if all you ate was dessert? You'd be physically sick. Have you ever seen the movie Supersize, where a guy eats McDonald's for what, a year, every meal for a year, and the guy almost died? Because of a poor diet? You know why a lot of Christians are dying today? Because of a poor diet. Because they're not getting into the milk and the meat and the manna and the honey of God's Word. And how sad it is that some believers are relying on the Lord, or relying on the pastor to spoon feed them. And again, you can't give out something that you haven't yourself ingested. You wonder why there's no fruit in your life? Wonder why your witness is so bad? It's because you need to spend time feeding yourself. You need to get God's Word within your soul so that you'll be radically changed from the inside out. God does not force feed us. It's springtime. Little birdies are in their nests and mom's cramming worms down their throat. God doesn't do that. He doesn't force feed us. The message I did Wednesday night was entitled, God has given us a free will, and He's given us a free won't. And it's up to you whether you will get into God's Word or whether you won't get into God's Word. And you know what? If you're spiritually sick, guess whose fault that is? We must take His Word and we must feed on it. It must mean more to us than physical food within our lives. And yes, much of God's Word is sweet. There's some sweet stuff in here. Just turn on certain television pastors. They'll give you nothing but sweetie stuff. Sickening sweet. And oftentimes I'm thinking, man, these guys are in big trouble because they're just at the dessert bar here. And they're not giving the people the hard stuff. We need the hard stuff. I'll tell you what, in all honesty, I need hard stuff in my life more than I do the sweet stuff. Sweet stuff's icing on the cake, no pun intended. But you know, this book has really checked up my walk with Christ. And I see some things in there that, I'll tell you what, they're bitter. And oftentimes pastors avoid giving the people the bitter stuff. I never took Tums before I get into ministry. And now it's Tum to Tum Tum in some of these chapters. Because, man, I tell you what, it just almost at times makes me sick. Sometimes I walk in here in the morning and people say, "You okay?" You know, I try to hide my feelings, but there's sometimes I come in here, I want to throw up. I want to pass out. You know, it's just incredible what God's Word means when it impacts your life and you have to give it out to others. Yes, there's the bitter and there's the judgments and there's all of the things that we see in the warnings from God's Word, but those are good things. But at the same time, you know what? That's what I love about going through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. When we get to the sweet stuff, we're going to get it, you know? But we're going to come to the bitter stuff too. That's why we need the full counsel of God. Every yacht, every tittle, every crusty, every dotted I. We need the sweet, and we also need the bitter warnings from prophecy of God's judgment. God warns about life and death. And again, you can't hang out at the dessert table. God's faithful ministry should be and must declare all of the counsel of God's Word. And that's why James says, not many should teach because you will receive a stricter judgment. Wiersbe goes on to say, the faithful pastor will experience the bitterness in his own stomach while preparing the messages of the hard things, the bitter things, the convicting, and even the condemning things. But you know what? We're just called to be mailmen, to deliver the mail. It's His mail. It's His Word. We don't tamper with it. We don't change it. We don't water it down. We don't perfume it up. This is the yea and amen of God's Word. And that's why it says here that John, verse 10, took the little book out of the angel's hand. He ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Can't water it down. Can't change it. Can't spice it up. It's so important that we don't seek to just appease or please the people with God's Word. Why? Because God is very, very serious about those who misrepresent Him and twist His Word. You ever had anybody twist your words? I thought about this first service. You ever said something and then someone will take that and run with it and twist it? What does that do to you when someone twists something you say? Can you imagine what God is seeing today in America? Can you imagine, you know, what He's hearing from pulpits and what people are saying, misrepresenting Him and His Word? It's so important to be accurate. Paul said, cut the straight seam. We need to be accurate. John is told here to declare God's truth in the last verse. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And that's exactly what God, what John did. He wrote it. Some sweet, some extremely bitter. But thank God that He's given us His full counsel. He's given us a full buffet. And you know what? That's what this book is. It's God's buffet. It's all here. All that pertains to life and godliness. And God has blessed us with His Word. The challenge here is, we don't know what's in that little book, but we can certainly find out what is in this big book, can't we? And it really saddens my heart, and I know it saddens the heart of God, that there are many people today that proclaim to be Christians that don't even know what it means to be a Christian. It's just my religion of choice. Mom and Dad went to this church. I went to this church. My grandparents, great-grandparents, heard this in New England all the time. My family built that church. My family built that church. Oh, I guess you're in then. Sad, isn't it? But the church is a body of believers. And as a child of God, we need to get into the Word of God. And we need to give a reason by which we believe. And not just depend on Pastor Joe or Pastor Chuck or Pastor whoever. Well, Pastor Joe said or Pastor Chuck said. No, you find out for yourself. As the Bereans did, they studied the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true. And we need to study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Why? Because there's a lot of deception out there today. Grandma, what big eyes you have. And we need to know the difference between fur and fleece because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Any questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the sweet things and the bitter things, Lord. We thank you that you love us so much that you give us all that pertains to life and godliness. Maybe there's someone here this morning that has not given their life to you, Lord. Maybe you've spoken to them through your word. And maybe, Lord, your Holy Spirit is drawing them. Because your word, Lord, says that without the Holy Spirit, we can't even say that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if you're here this morning and you would like to receive the greatest gift ever given to mankind, Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone, today, if God has spoken to you, is the day of salvation. Do you know that you know that you know that if that trumpet were to sound, that you'd be in heaven with Jesus Christ? If not, you can be assured of that today. The Bible says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you would like to be saved today, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone. Don't get ripped off. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that it would be more to us than physical food. Lord, that we would just grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That we would be healthy believers. Lord, that we would eat the bread from the book and drink the milk from the book and the meat and those things that are sweet as honey. I pray, Lord, that we would grow and be healthy and bear much fruit for the kingdom of heaven. And so thank you this morning, Lord, for the worship, for the fellowship. Thank you for your word. Thank you most of all, Father, for Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.